If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Look together at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Let me read it for you. Jesus is speaking to James and John. Let's begin at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus, "I do not know what you mean. Are you able to cup that I drink or to be baptism with them baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to become indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of studying your word. We're not here to listen to the ideas or opinions of some individual man, but we are here to have you speak to us. And so we would just ask, God, that you would humble our hearts, open our minds, and transform us through the power of your Spirit by the working of your word into people who follow in the footsteps of our Savior in a lifestyle of sacrificial humility. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder what comes into your minds. What image comes into your minds when you think about greatness? If you were to describe the great life, the successful life, if you were to image or come up with a picture that might encapsulate what you think of when you think of someone who has it all, someone who's really made it, someone who is really living a great life, I wonder what image comes into your mind. If you're like many people in the world, the image that might come into your mind would be that of a king. Many people in our world think of greatness in terms of being like a king, getting to the point in life where the people around you exist to do what you want. When you talk to many fathers or husbands, you see that this is really their image of what it means to be the authority in the home. They think being a great husband, the great life as a husband, is getting to the point where the people in their home exist to do what they want. You talk to many people in the business world, they think of greatness in terms of a king, getting to the point where you are on top and the people around you exist to get accomplished what you want to get accomplished. The image that comes into Jesus' mind when he thinks of the great life, however, is a little different. The image that Jesus brings to our attention here in Mark chapter 10 to describe true greatness is not that of a king, but that of a slave. When Jesus thinks about what it means to be great, and when he wants to give people a picture of what the great life looks like, He doesn't call into the room a king in his flowing robes. But when Jesus talks to his followers about what greatness as a Christian looks like, he calls into the room a man in shackles, a slave, someone who exists to do what others want. When Jesus thinks of the great life, he thinks of it in terms of getting to the point in life where you are completely laying yourself on the line for the glory of God and the good of others. Look at how he puts it in verse 43. It shall not be so among you. You know, verse 42, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Non-Christians, unbelievers, those who don't follow Christ, when they think of greatness, they think of getting to the point where they are in charge and everyone exists to do what they want. But Jesus says, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Among those of you who follow me, this is not the pattern of greatness. Verse 43, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Which, of course, if we are honest, is surprising. To think of greatness in terms of being a slave. If you were out in the world and speaking with your friends who weren't familiar with the Scripture and you told them, you wanted to describe for them what a great person looks like, and you wanted to give them a picture of what the great life looks like, and you brought in a picture of a slave, they would be shocked. And it's painful. And sometimes, honestly, it seems like everything within us is rebelling against this idea of the great life. Because it's the exact opposite of the way people in our world act. It's the exact opposite of what our heart often tells us. Which is why I'm glad Jesus doesn't only tell us that we're supposed to live like this. He also reminds us why. I want to talk with you this weekend about why you should make it your life's goal to continually deny yourself for the good of others. Last evening we went through some reasons why sacrificial love is so important. But I'm thinking this morning, if you're like me, you could use a little motivation to lay yourself on the line for the good of others. So I want to encourage you to keep on humbling yourself for the good of other people and the glory of God by looking at the way Jesus humbled himself for you. Mark 10:45, this is really just a meditation. Jesus says, for even, you can probably break this verse down quickly yourself, for, that means Jesus is giving a reason. The verses around tell us Jesus is giving us a reason to stop worrying about getting other people to do what we want and to start focusing on how we can humble ourselves to serve other people. In other words, Jesus is giving us a reason, even though you have the whole world around you telling you that the good life is about getting to the point where everybody is doing what you want them to do, the exact opposite is true. The rest of this verse tells us that the reason we should think like this is wrapped up in the ministry of Jesus himself, why he came to earth, the fact that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Jesus' mind, looking at the way he lived his life should transform the way we look at ours. The way you think about greatness should be affected by the way Jesus thought about it. The way that you look at your life should be transformed by the way that Jesus looked at his life. And what I want to do is just stop and reflect on what exactly it is that Jesus is telling us about the way he humbled himself that is so remarkable and so absolutely life transforming that it can flip our ideas of the great life completely upside down. Specifically, I want to meditate together with you on how much Jesus humiliated himself for you. This is a word, this is a concept, humiliation, that should completely change the shape of our lives as Christ followers. This is a concept that should completely change the way we think about our life's purpose. And so I want to give you four angles from which to view Jesus' humiliation. to motivate you to humble yourself for the good of others. Four angles to view Christ's humiliation for you. First, I want to help you understand exactly why Jesus' humbling of himself is so remarkable. You need to see it as a conscious, deliberate choice. To understand why Jesus' humbling of himself is so remarkable that it should transform the whole flow of your life from being about you to about the glory of God and about the good of others. Why it should completely change the way you think about greatness from being that of a king to that of a slave. You need to see Jesus' humbling of himself as a conscious, deliberate choice. We are often humbled. In that sense, Jesus is different. He was not humbled. He humbled himself. We see in verse 45, if you look at it, that Jesus' becoming man to serve was a deliberate choice. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is not Jesus looking back on his life and saying to us, well, guys, I guess this is the way it sort of turned out for me. This is Jesus telling his disciples that at the very beginning of his ministry, he chose to enter into that ministry to humble himself for the good of others. This is the reason he came. It's funny, we look at our lives and we have so little control over our lives. We really don't have any control over our lives, but the little control that we think we have, we usually use that control to make our lives easier. Jesus, on the other hand, had absolute, total control over his life. And he used his control over his life to structure his life so that he could humble himself to serve others. We can take this a step further, knowing what we know about Jesus. Jesus himself says in John, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, we know Jesus existed as the Son of God before he became man. None of us can look at the circumstances surrounding our birth and say, this is the reason I chose to come into the world. We didn't look up at our mom after we were born and say, I'm here. I'll tell you why. We just came into the world. Jesus, however, is different. He existed before he became man, which means that his becoming man was a deliberate decision. He can look not only at his ministry, but he can look at his birth and say, this is the reason I came into the world. Jesus chose to come from heaven to earth to take on the specific nature of man for the purpose of humbling himself. Not because he had any need in and of himself. Not because he was up in heaven saying to himself, I wonder what it would be like to be man. But instead because of what we desperately needed for ourselves. He made a conscious, deliberate choice to humble himself for us. He looked down on this world and he saw a group of people who in and of themselves did not care about him. In spite of what people might tell you about themselves, the Bible tells us that each of us is naturally an enemy of God. Enemies not because of something God did. God has always been good and he's always treated us fairly. We were his enemies because of the malice that existed in our own hearts towards him. Jesus' humbling of himself is remarkable in that he did not make this conscious, deliberate choice to do so because he saw a sweet, innocent, helpless group of people who deserve this kind of treatment, but because he made a conscious, deliberate choice to humble himself when he saw a group of people who deserved the exact opposite. We must not think of Jesus as naive. Jesus chose to come to earth and he chose to enter into this ministry knowing exactly and fully what was in the hearts of men. I have a feeling that sometimes many people continue to serve others because of the illusions that they have about what are in the hearts of other people. In other words, very often when we serve others, we think they're thinking one thing about us when they're not. We think about how they might appreciate what we're doing. We tell ourselves about how much our work means to them. Oh, they must really think we're really something for this. When in reality, if we could look into their hearts, we would see that they don't appreciate what we're doing nearly as much as we think. If we could see the ingratitude, the selfishness in people's hearts before we stepped out to serve them, it would probably stop many of us from stepping out to serve at all. But it didn't stop Jesus. He saw your heart, my heart, our hearts, more clearly than we see our hearts. He saw the day after day way that we take Him and His great love for us for granted. And yet He still deliberately chose to humble Himself. Second, to appreciate exactly why Jesus' humbling of Himself is remarkable, we need to consider not only that He made a conscious, deliberate choice to humble Himself, we need to consider exactly who it was that made this conscious, deliberate choice. God's given us imaginations, and we often use our imaginations for bad, but God gave us imaginations for good. We look at Jesus in the Gospel. He looks a lot like us. But we ought to stop and reflect on exactly what the Scripture tells us about who He is, and remember who He is that humiliated Himself like this. For example, here in Mark 10:45, He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." He uses the title Son of Man, which is a term that may not mean much to us, but would have meant a lot to the disciples, because it was basically a hyperlink to the Old Testament term, which emphasized Jesus' glory, or the Son of Man's glory, majesty, and divinity. The Old Testament passage which most likely would have been in Jesus' mind is found in Daniel chapter 7, which talks about God the Father giving the Son of Man dominion, authority, and glory. Which tells us to really appreciate Jesus' humiliation. We have to appreciate the fact that when we look at Jesus, we're looking at one who is infinitely higher than us. It's no humiliation for me to be a man. I'm just a man. But for God to become man to serve, the Son of God, the Son of Man. If I could take you into the home of the most important man in South Africa, you know, this is a person, we look at him, he snaps his fingers and he's got people doing what he wants. He enters a room and everyone just goes silent. You're around him and your heart kind of skips a beat when you talk to him because he's so important. If somehow that man were stripped of all of his power, if he were somehow stripped of all of his riches, if he were somehow stripped of all of his importance to the point where he lived the rest of his life out as a beggar on the street, that kind of humiliation would be nothing compared to what happened to Jesus. I could take it a step further. If I could take you to heaven, and I could show you one of the most glorious, dazzling angels, your knees start knocking. You fall flat on your face, afraid and awe, dazzled by His beauty. If somehow, in an instant, that angel were transformed into a fly, that would be nothing compared to the humiliation of Jesus. What I'm trying to help you feel is how shocking the fact that the Son of Man came to serve really is. I'm not sure, I don't have a text. It's, I think, Spurgeon, in fact, who first reminded me of this or made me think of this. But it must have been something, if you think about it, that shocked the angels when they first heard it. That the very Creator of heaven and earth would decide to become a human baby and live and die upon the earth He created. The Bible doesn't tell us how the angels first heard about God's plan, but we can almost imagine a rumor spreading through the heavens where one angel passed on his surprise to another. The one who sat on the throne would be born in a stable. The sovereign king over the universe would live his life as a peasant. What? The immortal, everlasting God nailed to a cross. If I could somehow take you to heaven, or even better, if you just imagine you had lived your life out, you had died, and you were enjoying the presence of God, you had entered into the fullness of joy. Imagine you're in heaven, you're done with pain. There's no more sorrow, you're done with fear. God's crowned you with glory and honor and majesty. You're experiencing joy like you've never experienced it before. Not just like drips and drabs of joy like you do now, but it's like you're swimming in an ocean of joy. Eye-popping, heart-exploding joy. Joy that I can't even begin to describe. You're seeing God on His throne. You're dazzled by His majesty. Finally, you worship Him. You're worshiping Him the way that for all your life you've desired to worship Him. We're talking pure beauty in front of you. You take all the experiences of beauty, all the experiences of awe, all the experiences of joy in your life, and you compare it with this moment, you in heaven. They all seem so small and insignificant. Seeing the Creator, beautiful in His holiness, watching the angels fly around you, worshiping God and hearing all the believers shouting out His praises, fully delighting in God, experiencing the kind and love and fellowship with other people that your whole life you've known you were supposed to experience. Imagine that you were in heaven. Imagine that you were in heaven. What could possibly tempt you to want to come to earth again? Earth the way it is right now, I mean. What could make you want to start your life here all over again with all of its pain, all of its difficulties, all of its sorrow? What could tempt you to leave a place like heaven to come to a place like earth the way it is now, under the curse? To want to do that, to seek to do that, it would have to be a love stronger than death itself. A love that you cannot even begin to conceive of is the only thing that would motivate you to do that. As one pastor has put it, I love this, not all the powers of heaven, earth, and hell combined could have dragged Jesus from His throne and wrested the scepter of the universe from His hands. No, it was love alone. Divine, omnipotent love which drew Him down. It was in the bands of love that He was led a willing captive through all the toils and sufferings of a laborious life. And it was these bands which bound Him at the bar of Pilate, which fettered His arm of everlasting strength and prevented His blasting His murderers. Unless we could ascend into heaven and see the glory and happiness which our Redeemer left, unless we could descend into the grave and learn the depths of wretchedness to which He sank, unless we would weigh as in a balance all the trials, toils, and sufferings of His life, never, never can we know the immeasurable extent of His love. If we're going to appreciate Jesus' humbling of Himself and be transformed by it, we need to remember that it was a deliberate choice. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we need to reflect on who it was that made this deliberate choice. Third, to understand why Jesus' humbling of Himself is so remarkable, we need to see what He says He chose not to come and do. What He says He chose not to come and do. Jesus puts it like this, verse 45, you can put your finger on it, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served." You have to understand, just becoming a man would have been an act of humiliation for God's Son. If Jesus became a man and He lived His earthly life as the most powerful, most glorious, the greatest human king who ever lived, if Jesus came to this earth and He chose to have thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of servants who existed to do His will, if the entire world revolved around Him, if He had come and had mansion after mansion after mansion, riches untold, that would have been an enormous step down for Him. It would have been a step down for Him. But He went further, my Savior. Your Savior. Let's brag on Him. Let's exult in Him. He went further. In each and every act of Jesus' life, our Savior's life, the one we love, we see that He chose to humble Himself for the good of others. It's almost overwhelming to begin to think of the extent of His humiliation. He did not choose to come and be born into a significant family. He chose to come as the son of a humanly insignificant peasant woman. People looked at the person they thought was Jesus' father and they wrote Jesus off because of it. Isn't this the carpenter's son? He did not come and choose to be born into a rich family. When it came time for his family to offer sacrifices, the Bible tells us, they didn't even have the money for a lamb. They could only offer up two turtle doves, which was the sacrifice designed for those who were poor. He did not choose to be born in an important, significant city, but instead Bethlehem, in the stable of an inn and laid in a manger. He did not choose to be paid honor and respect that he deserved as God when he was born. God becomes man and the whole world doesn't even barely notice. He did not choose to come and have the respect of his own countrymen. John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. He did not choose to come and have a position of great importance and honor. No, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not choose to come and flaunt his power and demand his rights to be respected as the king and owner of the entire universe. He came and submitted fully to his own law. He was circumcised. He was presented in the temple. He kept the Passover. He was obedient to his parents. He honored the Sabbath. We can just keep going. He did not choose to come and live most of his life in a place that many thought of as significant. Instead, he chose a place so insignificant that when he came out to minister, they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He did not choose rulers or important religious leaders as his disciples, but he chose fishers and tax collectors. He did not choose to come and isolate himself from all the suffering and the sorrow in the world. No, he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. He grieved over sin. He felt compassion for people's condition. He saw when no one else did. He wept. He did not choose to come and have a home of his own. No, he tells us, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He did not choose to come and have a major bank account. No, he basically lived on other people's charity. There are certain women who ministered to him of their substance, Luke 8:3. As a preacher, he did not choose to come and build a great cathedral for him to preach from. No, he taught people out of the boats in the fields along the way. He did not choose to come and be applauded for all the wonderful sacrifices he made, have a group of people just following him around, applauding him for every sacrifice that he made. Instead, he was totally slandered and reproached. He goes into his own hometown and they reject his preaching, revile him, lie about him. He did not choose to come and live his life receiving the applause of men, but rather he chose to come and be despised and insulted and mistreated. During his life, people called him things like bastard, like a Samaritan. They call him one of the devil's instruments. They even call him the devil himself. And then in his death, they enjoy mocking, deriding, and spitting on him. This is our Savior. This is the one we follow. He did not choose to come and be served. This is his life on earth. If you think about it, if you've ever been around someone who's about to die, and you know it, no matter what you think about the person himself, person about to die, that's a solemn moment. And you treat that person with respect in light of what he's about to go through. But with Jesus, when he died, he chose to come and receive this literally inhuman treatment, mocking him as he died. He did not choose to come and live his life free from the assaults of Satan. What does God hate more than all else? Sin. And yet when God became man, did he choose to shield himself from temptation? No. Just the opposite. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. He chose to come and endure absolutely every temptation. He did not choose our Savior, the one we love, our hero, our leader, the one we follow, the one we've devoted our lives to. He did not choose to come and live a comfortable life free from pain. But instead, he chose to come and suffer an almost unbelievable amount of physical agony. I personally cannot imagine choosing to have someone take a hammer and pound a nail through both of my wrists and ankle. To choose to bear my full weight upon those nails on the cross. To choose to die gasping for breath, to die by suffocation. And what's more, what he suffered in his soul was infinitely greater than all that. It's hard for us to know what it must have been like for the Son of God to be forsaken by the Father, the sinless one, to be treated like a sinner, to bear our hells in his body on the cross. You compare what Jesus received with what he deserved, and you better start worshiping. You compare all that with what Jesus could have had, and you better fall on your knees. We look at Jesus, his humiliation is remarkable in the choices he made. What he did not choose to come and do. As Matthew Henry has put it, he denied himself for 30 years all the glories and happinesses of the heavenly world and exposed himself to all the pains and sorrows of a life on earth. He denied himself the praises and adorations of saints and angels and exposed himself to the blasphemies and reproaches of men. He denied himself the presence and enjoyment of God and exposed himself to the society of tax collectors and sinners. He denied himself everything that nature desires. He exposed himself to everything she dreads and abhors, to poverty, contempt, pain, death. When he entered on his glorious godlike design, he renounced all regard to his own comfort and convenience and took up the cross, a cross infinitely heavier and painful, more painful than any of his disciples ever would be called to bear. And he continued to carry it through a rough and thorny road till his human nature exhausted, sunk under the weight. In short, he considered himself, his time, his talents, his reputations, his happiness, his very existence as not his own, but another's. And he ever employed them accordingly. He lived not for himself. He died not for himself, but for others he lived and for others he died. This is our Savior. This is the one we follow. Fourth, to appreciate why Jesus' humbling of himself is so remarkable, we need to see what he says he did choose to come and do. We need to see it as a choice. We need to see who made this choice. We need to see what he says he did not come to do, but we also need to see what he says he did choose to come and do. Verse 45, may it echo in your minds even this day, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. To serve. If you look at Jesus' life, the way he lived it, he practically only did acts of love and pity. Ultimately, though, we know he came to serve us not just through his healings and not just through his obedience and not just through his sacrifices, but through the sacrifice, his death and resurrection. We see here in Mark 10:45 that Jesus stresses he came to die and he gives us a reason. He didn't die because things got out of control. He didn't die because he was some sort of failed revolutionary, but he died as part of God's great plan to set his people free from their bondage to sin and Satan. He died, he says, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is really here in this verse, his life in the place of ours. This is substitution. Jesus came to give himself as a substitute. He came to take the punishment our sins deserve, to pay the price, hell, for those who would put their faith in him that they might be free from their slavery to sin. Which is all, if we slow down and just reflect, it's all so stunning. That Jesus would choose to come and die in our place like this. In fact, if we were somehow given the chance to go back in time and we were asked to argue against Jesus coming into the world, there are all sorts of reasons we could have given him. We might say to Jesus, remember that as you enter this world, remember there's no mansion awaiting you, but a stable, a manger, and swaddling clothes, to which we can picture Jesus replying, I am ready for my beloved's sake. So we could go on. If you enter into that world, know that you will not have a place to lay your head. In fact, Jesus, you will be scorned by the very ones you created. You will sweat blood. You will be spit upon. You will be beaten. You will be crowned with thorns. Jesus, your own disciples will leave you and they will abandon you at your greatest hour of need. One in particular will betray you. The other whom you love will swear he never knew you. To which again we can reply, Jesus, we can imagine Jesus replying, however hard this might be, I will not turn back. Still, we could say to him, you are the one whom the angels worship. You're the one whom the Father delights in. If you undertake this task, the wrath of your Father will be poured down upon your soul and your body upon the cross, and you, the innocent one, will die in the place of the guilty. To which, of course, Jesus would reply, still willing. Still willing. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is our Savior. This is the one we follow. And what I'm saying this weekend is that if we're truly followers of Jesus, we have to take seriously the fact that he humiliated himself like this for us. What I'm saying is that looking at Jesus' life should completely transform the way we look at ours. That's the point of this text, isn't it? For, he tells his disciples, you need to think of greatness not in terms of a king. You need to think of greatness in terms of a slave. For even the Son of Man, even the one who created the universe, even the one who exists as the ruler of the universe, even the one to whom all glory, all dominion, all majesty belong, even this one did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. For all of its joy and celebration, as one man has written, and for all of its gifts of life and grace, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of sacrifice. Jesus, by his bleeding and broken body on the cross, not only gave the kingdom of God its life and hope, but its paradigm for living as well. The history-changing death on the cross is also the life-changing call of Christ to everyone who would follow him. The history-changing death of Christ on the cross is also the life-changing call to everyone who would follow him. This kingdom is a kingdom of the cross, and everyone who celebrates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is called to drag a cross along with them every step of the way. We say we're followers of Jesus, but are we running the opposite way? I would think most of you, you look out and you really want to live a great life. Not mediocre. You desire greatness. Can I challenge you? If you really want to live a great life in this world, don't aim for great things in this world. Honor, respect, fame, money. If you really want to live a great life in this world, I'm talking about the kind of life that pleases God, this is what you need to set your sights on. Set your sights on being a servant, a slave, denying yourself, humbling yourself, because you love God and you long to see Him glorified for the good of others. Make a conscious, deliberate choice to die to self. Work at totally annihilating self down to the last drop. Refuse to allow the world's categories of greatness to define your life. Stop allowing yourself and your life to be shaped by those who hate God and are living for now. Don't allow those at work to define your view of greatness. Let Jesus define greatness for you. Get rid of the idea that the point of life is getting served. It's hard to imagine how different the world might look if Christians took the same amount of energy they used to make their lives as comfortable as they could. If Christians took the same amount of energy that they used to make their lives as comfortable as they could, and they used that energy to pour themselves out for others. It's hard to imagine what this world might look like. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The whole of our lives should be Jesus's because His whole life was for us. The least we can give Him is our life, the undivided service of our being in every part, in our doing, in our speaking, in our planning, and in our daily round of business, so that every part of our lives will point people to Him. We serve a Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We call ourselves His followers. But are we actually following? Or are we running the opposite way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not call us to do something that You have not done. Jesus, no amount of self-denial that we can ever do or experience in this life, no sacrifice we can make can compare to the sacrifice that You made for us. And Lord, we love talking about self-denial actually, because when we talk about self-denial and sacrifice, it always points us back to the sacrifice. We love talking about the way we should love others, because to really understand how we love others, we have to think about the way You loved us. And so, Lord, even this weekend, in the days ahead, we would just ask that the Holy Spirit would ravish us with the love that You have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we'd ask that the cross, this what You did for us, this simple verse, it's so simple, that this verse wouldn't just be words for us, but that our hearts would be overwhelmed by the great love with which You have loved us, the way You denied Yourself for us, that we would stare at You, Jesus, that we would look at You, that we would behold You. And as we behold, look, stare at this shocking scene, the Creator of the world becoming man to die in the place of sinners, that as we look at this and we really look at it, that our hearts would be transformed and we would become the kind of people who sacrifice ourselves for Your glory and the good of others. We would just ask, Lord, that as we live our lives, that we would not be running the opposite direction of the one we claim to follow. That we would be a church, that we would be people whose lives are characterized by self-denial for the glory of God and for the good of others. And we pray this. We know only You can do this in us. We pray this in Jesus, Your name. Amen.